It's no secret that I love music. Don't you? I always have. Expect I always will. I was raised in a musical family. Both of my grandparents, both on both sides of the family, they were musical, and my parents were musical. And my dad taught me to play guitar when I was 7. He, always loved music his whole life. And of course, my dad liked country western music. So that's what I grew up with, and then I got a little older and I discovered, you know, my own music, which was a little different from his, but that's okay. It was all good. I still love the old stuff. I've got some of that old stuff on CD. That's how much I like it. I want to hear it again. And I really like all kinds of music. I mean, whether it's country or rock, I like some jazz, not as much as Jeff, but I like some jazz. Not real a big fan of opera. But you know what I really like, and this may surprise you, I just love classical music. I love the symphony. I can listen to, whether it's a string quartet like a Vivaldi piece or a full-on, you know, orchestrated symphonic piece. I just love that stuff. A couple times when I was in school, they took us down to Portland and to the symphony, and we got to hear it, you know, in person, and that just whetted my appetite. I love music, and I really love the symphony. I also love bright colors. Don't you? I mean, look at the way the windows look when the sun shines in them, you know, and I mean, there's nothing to me like the blue of the sky on a clear day. It does something to me. It soothes me. It touches me. The look of a fresh red tomato, you know, there on a bed of lettuce. Doesn't that red and that green just get to you? You know, as a matter of fact, I just love the color orange. No matter what it's on. Whether it's a real orange or just a paint, you know, orange, anything. Something about that color it does something and the rays come into my eyes and it stimulates part of my brain. And I just like it. I love the color orange. Now, can you imagine trying to explain a symphony to someone who can't hear? Can you imagine trying to describe the color orange to someone who can't see? You know, in order to appreciate those things, you have to have the capacity to experience them. You know, we enjoy color because we have the gift of sight. We enjoy symphonies or good music because we have the gift of hearing. We enjoy the softness of a kitten's fur because we have the sense of touch and the smell of a fresh rose because we have the sense of smell, and especially enjoy the taste of pizza because we have the sense of taste. Those five senses God has equipped us with so that we can not just understand intellectually or have someone describe to us, but we can actually experience. We have the capacity to experience those things for ourselves. Well, there's a parallel to that in the spiritual realm. There are certain things in God's kingdom that require the spiritual capacity to know and to understand and to experience. And it has to do with our study today. See, the deep truths of God's nature and God's word can only be understood by those that have the capacity to experience them. The Corinthians were divided. They were dividing. See, they had a high regard for wisdom, and so they were taking sides based on who, in their estimation, which of their leaders, which of their teachers had the most wisdom. Now, on the surface, that may not seem like a bad thing, to follow or choose to listen to the person with the most wisdom, but the problem with that is this. It was the wisdom that they were using as their yardstick to measure these people by and separate themselves by was the wrong kind of wisdom. It was earthly wisdom. It was man's wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that could win a debate or win a prize for logic or reasoning. It was that kind of wisdom. Now remember that Corinth is in Greece. In fact, it's not too far south from Athens. And Athens, of course, is headquarters for those deep thinkers, those philosophers and those debaters on Mars Hill, where, you know, and it's also the home, the birthplace really of people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And the Corinthians were in the flow of that whole, philosophical mindset. Well, in the previous section we studied last week, Paul brought the attention of the Corinthians, brought their attention to the fact that compared to the wisdom of God, the kind of wisdom that they respected, the kind of wisdom that they were separating themselves by was considered foolishness. And now Paul anticipates the question, well then, is all wisdom foolishness? You know, is that what you're saying, Paul, that everything that we consider wise is just foolishness? And the answer is no. He says there is a wisdom that comes from God, but it can't be understood by everyone. What he says is that it can only be understood by the mature believers, because only mature believers recognize it as wisdom. And no one, no matter how intelligent, no matter how smart, no matter how well educated, no matter how sincere, or no matter how hard they try, can ever figure it out for themselves. See, God's wisdom has to be revealed by God. Not only that, but Paul says those who rely on human wisdom will never receive, can never receive the wisdom that comes from God, because their own wisdom, in a sense, blocks the path, plugs up the pipes, you know, so to speak, that they can't receive the wisdom that comes from God. God's wisdom is supernatural. It's beyond the capacity of natural man to grasp. God's wisdom is also precious. It won't be slopped around loosely and carelessly. You're all familiar with that verse about, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll just trample on them. Well, God is that way about his wisdom. He doesn't just throw it around sloppily. But God's wisdom is available. It absolutely is available to everyone who pursues a genuine, spiritually intimate relationship with him by trusting and accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's look a little deeper and unpack this idea. Let's start reading in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." Now, if you're reading the King James like me, you might want to just pencil in the word "do." "We do speak" is the intent there. "We do speak wisdom." You know, the question is all wisdom just nonsense and foolishness? And Paul says, no, "we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, the first thing this passage tells us about supernatural wisdom is that it's for the spiritually mature. That's right in the first part of verse 6. We do speak wisdom, says Paul, but we speak it among the mature. And that begs the question then, what does spiritual maturity look like? Well, in every area of understanding, there are stages. There's a progression of knowledge and understanding. When you go to elementary school, you know, you start with the basics. You start with the elements. That's why they call it elementary. You learn what the letters of the alphabet are and what the numbers are and how to recognize them and maybe how to write them and how to say them. That's the elementary or the basic stage. And then you move on to the intermediate stage where you take those letters and those numbers and you learn how they form words. You learn to read. And you learn how to add and subtract and multiply and divide those numbers, building on that basic information. Then when you move beyond the intermediate stage to the advanced stage, instead of learning to read, now you're reading to learn. You're taking the things that you've learned, the skills that you've acquired and developed, and you're putting them to use in real life. You're taking those math skills and you're measuring things and dividing things in half and using those things you learned. It starts with the elements, the basics, moves through the intermediate stage and then into the advanced stage. That's just the normal progression. Now, the progression of spiritual knowledge or the progression towards spiritual maturity might look like this. First, you learn the basics. You learn about God, just his basic, his very existence. You learn the meaning of sin and grace and faith, and you learn about the cross, and you learn about Jesus Christ. You sort of gather those basic facts, and then you move on to that element or that intermediate stage where you put the basics to use. You learn about forgiveness. You learn about reconciliation. You learn about redemption. You learn all those shun words, you know, propitiation, the idea that on the cross Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. You learn about expiation, the idea that as he absorbed God's wrath, it was averted or deflected away from you. You learn about sanctification, the idea we talked about just last week of being set apart from the world unto God for a unique, specific purpose for which you are uniquely designed and equipped. Those are the intermediate things. And then on the advanced level, spiritual maturity is when you take all of the basics and all of those intermediate truths and facts and information and you apply them, just like language skills and math skills, to everyday life. You learn what it means to be living in Christ or walking in the Spirit. You learn what it means to be serving Him with your talents and your gifts. What you learn is just how delivered you really are from your old nature. That's the progression towards spiritual maturity. So then the question is, what does a mature believer, what does that look like? What does that look like in real life? Well, let's go through it again. A mature believer has the basics down. It says in Hebrews 6, the first two verses, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary or the basic principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that word can also be translated maturity. Not again laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. See, the writer of Hebrews said, let's move beyond the basics, the elemental things, those things that he just listed. See, you won't find a mature believer doubting or debating the basic doctrines of the faith. Learning and growing, of course, applying, seeking the deeper meaning and application, always. But struggling to understand or debating or, you know, fighting over the meaning of these things, that's not the sign of the mature. The writer of Hebrews says we need to move on beyond these basic, these elemental things. So a mature believer has the basics down. A mature believer is rightly motivated. Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember these verses. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and here's the verse that you know, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, for the mature believer, knowing God and knowing God's truth is number one in their life. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Talk about that just for a minute. The minute we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are removed from the kingdom of the world and placed in the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom, you know, it has a king. There is a realm that the king is king over. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. When they asked Jesus, so you are a king then? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He's the king over it. He places us in it. So we're to seek first his kingdom. Every kingdom, every world has principles to follow and rules. You know, our world has gravity and electromagnetism and all those sorts of things. Well, God's kingdom has those same sort of elementary principles and basics that control it. So it says, seek first his kingdom. Seek first to live his way, as opposed to the world's way. And then when it says, seek his righteousness, we too often misunderstand that to mean that, I mean, it clearly says seek his righteousness, but what we do is we try to develop our own righteousness. Instead of seeking his righteousness, we try to be righteous ourselves. We try to be good. We try to follow all the rules, and we make up new rules to follow. And we think that by doing that, God's going to be really impressed and really pleased. And that's exactly not the case. We seek his righteousness. Now, how do we do that? Through trusting him. He says, those who trust in me, those who accept Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior, receive the righteousness of God. He becomes for us the righteousness of God. So a mature believer is one who's motivated not by the desire to impress people, not by the desire, you know, to appear religious or righteous or holy in the eyes of man, but one who just wants to know God. Because, you know, knowing God is its own reward. The closer you draw to the Lord, the closer you want to draw to the Lord. It's kind of like chocolate. One piece of chocolate, pretty good. I want another, and another, and another, and another. The closer you draw to the Lord, the more closer you want to draw to the Lord. It's its own reward, and that's the motivation. A mature believer is seeking nothing on the outside, only to be closer to God and know him more, to seek him and put him first. A mature believer is persistent. Remember this verse from Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Now, you've probably been taught before that the verbs there, ask, seek, and knock, are in a tense where they could be translated, be asking, be always asking, be always seeking, be always knocking. It's a continuous, nonstop, persistent process. Always seeking the Lord, always asking the Lord, always knocking on the Lord, you know, on the Lord's door. Never giving up on that. A mature believer, you won't find a mature believer giving up and walking away from the things of God when they don't get what they want when they want it. even if they never get what they want. All those heroes from the Old Testament, Abraham, never saw the promise come to pass, but he believed God. He was persistent. Oh, he faltered a little bit, only human. Moses died in the wilderness, never entered the promised land, but he clung to that promise of God. He was persistent till the last day. The Lord, and maybe we don't think of it this way often enough, but you know, when Jesus went to the cross, he did it by faith. The same way that when Abraham and Isaac were going up the mountain and Isaac was going to be sacrificed, and Abraham said to his servant, "We are going to go up the mountain for a couple days, and then we are going to come back down." Now, that didn't make sense because he'd been told, "Go up there and sacrifice your only son, Isaac." And Abraham fully expected to go up there and do exactly that. In fact, he had him tied up, and he had him on the rock, and he had a knife, and he was ready to do that when God stopped him. Abraham, it's my guess, maybe expected to go ahead and sacrifice Isaac, but maybe have the Lord raise him back up. Something like that. What he did know for sure was that they were both going up and they were both coming back down. Well, that's the same way that when Jesus went to that cross, it was by faith in the promises contained in God's word that even though it looked like the end, even though he was going to give himself over to that murder, that crucifixion, that he would be raised up again. He knew that by faith. He was persistent. He never let go of that promise and that idea. A mature believer is persistent. And a mature believer takes God at his word. And that's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. There's a pretty long list there. And rather than go through, you know, a long litany of scriptures to kind of reinforce that point, I'll just use a non-scriptural saying that I'm sure you've heard. When it comes to taking God at his word, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I'll do it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I'll do it. And I've told you the story before, and I won't repeat the whole thing, but when I first came to the Lord, a certain sin was pointed out to me in my life in a very loving way, I might say, and it was my response to that to move into a tent in our backyard because I wasn't married to the female in the house at that time. I had been and I am now, but at that time I wasn't. And it wasn't that anybody wagged their finger in my face and, you know, you're going to burn if you continue. They just said, you know, what you're doing is not right in God's eyes. And so I just went, oh, God said it? Well, I believe it. That settles it. I'll do it. I'm moving out to the tent. And the same process, frankly, I went through that same process coming here. God said it. He said it in my heart. I drove up here and pulled in the parking lot, and God said, "Welcome home." I said, "Really?" But he said it. I believed it. That settled it. I did it. There was nothing going to stop me. No, I'm no giant of faith. I'm no hero like Moses and Abraham and those guys. But it is a sure sign of some degree of spiritual maturity when you simply take God at his word. You get the basics down. You're motivated, you know, for the right reasons. You're persistent. You take God at his word. There are a lot more things, but we'll just move on there. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. That's the kind of believer that Paul's talking about. He says, among those kinds of people, we do speak a wisdom, but we speak it among the mature. Now, Paul calls this, in verse 7, this wisdom for the mature, he calls it God's hidden wisdom. Who's got a quarter? Somebody got a quarter? I'm supposed to have a quarter and I forgot to get a quarter. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Thank you, Jeff. You're not getting it back either. We'll just put it in the offering box when I'm done. It'll be, no, back to the quarter in a minute. Paul calls this God's hidden wisdom in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. Now here's what we need to see about that verse. What he means here is that not that the wisdom of God is a mystery, but that we speak it in a mystery. And the word secret isn't in the New King James, but it is in the NIV. We speak the wisdom of God as the secret wisdom of God. The idea here is that it's a wisdom that is hidden, but only hidden until it's let out in the open. And it was revealed, the secret was let out, you know, the cat was let out of the bag. The mystery was made known when Jesus went to the cross. That's the wisdom he's talking about. The word here, mystery, is mysterion. It's a lot like mystery. But it means a mystery that's been made known. A mystery that's been revealed. It's like, you know, when you know the secret to making a quarter disappear. You've seen magicians do this before. They take the quarter and then shazam, it's gone. Well, when you know the secret to the trick, it's not a mystery anymore. But to the people who don't get it, the people who don't see it, it remains a mystery. That's what he's talking about here. This wisdom from God is a mystery, but not to the mature, not to those who get it. You know, the spiritual wisdom, in other words, the spiritual wisdom of the cross is for those who get the secret of the cross, for those who get the mysterion, those who are in on it, how it works. Now, verse 9 tells us that no one could ever anticipate. This is a reference from the Old Testament when he says, "Eye has not seen, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I can't read this verse without remembering in whichever year it was, the first year that Bill and Hillary Clinton ran for president. President Clinton and her husband. The first year that they ran for president, at the Democratic National Convention, the night he received the nomination, he got up and in his speech, and he said this, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that my presidency has in store for this country." And I just went, oh, don't say that. "Nor have entered into the heart of man." He says, you can't even imagine. It won't even enter into your imagination the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is usually understood as a reference to the rewards in the life to come, but it's not only that. Written, you know, long before the cross, he's saying that you folks can't even imagine the things which God has prepared, meaning the cross, meaning God's way of forgiving sin, God's way of removing the stain of sin, God's way of making us right with him apart from the works of the law. He says you can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. See, the wisdom of this age, the sciences and the philosophies in and of themselves, they'll never lead to understanding God's supernatural wisdom. Now, to us, that may be a given, but to these Greeks in Corinth, that was a hard thing to swallow. It was a startling truth because they had been so focused on exactly that kind of worldly wisdom their whole lives. Their culture was built around that. So Paul says God's supernatural wisdom is for the spiritually mature. That's the first thing. The second thing about this supernatural wisdom, he says, is that it's not of this age. We speak wisdom among the mature. yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. This wisdom of God is not of this age. See, here's the point. Our faith is not a philosophy. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a philosophy. You know, Pontius Pilate and Herod Agrippa and all the others that were responsible, all the other men that were there and involved and responsible for putting Jesus to death, they all lived by their own personal philosophies. They lived to please themselves. And they adopted whatever belief system would allow them to feel good about themselves and the way they lived. See, that is the wisdom of the age, of this age. It's, situational ethics and moral relativism, you know, all rationalized by whichever code or philosophy fits and feels good at the moment. And that, frankly, is how most of the world lives today. We invent for ourselves a rationale. We create a context. We invent it, a context for living. One that allows us to feel good, or at the very least, not feel too bad about our sin. That kind of thinking shuts the door on God's wisdom or God's influence. That is the wisdom of the age. We just make up our own rules and we live by it. That's the wisdom of the age. But our faith isn't a philosophy. And Christianity itself is not a religion. You know that. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. We were made to have a relationship with God. That's how we were made. That's why we were made. We were made to have a relationship with God, but that relationship was broken. Was broken by sin. So Jesus fixed what was broken when he took away our sin. And that's how, and so that now we are restored to this relationship with God, reconciled to God through faith. That is the supernatural wisdom of God. And the world, as long as it depends on its own wisdom, ain't going to get it. That's what the Word of God says. That's not thus saith me. That's thus saith 1 Corinthians 2:6, 7, and 8 here. God's supernatural wisdom is not of this world. The world can't find it. The world can't discover it. The world can't create it. So it creates its own. It invents and it makes up its own philosophy, its own way to live, a way that excuses sin, a way that takes away guilt, justifies and rationalizes what really is nothing more than just the selfishness of sin. God's wisdom is not of this world. God's wisdom is revealed. It's not discovered. It's not figured out. It's revealed, says Paul, by the Spirit of God. That's what verse 10 says. But God has revealed them, then being those things that we can't even imagine that God has prepared for those who love Him. God's revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches the all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, or in the same way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit reveals God's truth because only the Spirit is qualified to reveal it. You know, in the same way that only your Spirit knows what's really in your heart, only the Spirit of God knows what's really in God's heart. Now, not everyone has the Spirit. That's what verse 12 is all about. Now, we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Who's the we? We have freely received the Spirit of God. We are the believers, the real believers, not the make believers. Those who are, if not mature, at least on their way to maturity. Those who are genuinely invested in the things of God. Those whose faith is not a philosophy. Those whose faith is not a hobby. Those whose belief is not an accessory to their life, but it is their life. To those people, God gives His precious Spirit. Now, the Spirit must be received. That's when He says, we have received it. See, God doesn't force His Spirit on anyone. He makes it available, but it must be received. Imagine the FedEx guy comes to your door and he rings the doorbell or knocks and you open the door and there he is with his package. Oh, I got a delivery for you. And you stand there with your hands in your pockets going, oh, thanks. Got a package for you. Thanks. Appreciate that. Wonder what it is. Well, take it. Receive it. Open it. Find out what it is. Find out what it's all about. This gift that God gives us called the Holy Spirit must be received, and it must be received willingly. God doesn't force His Spirit on anybody. The Spirit must be received as a gift. You have to get it clear in your thinking that you don't work up to it and then you deserve it and then God's really going to bless you and pour something into your life that He's withholding. God's not withholding anything. He may be waiting for you to be ready. He may be waiting for you to receive what He has for you, but He's not holding anything back. The Spirit must be received as a gift. This is what it says in Luke 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Well, the obvious answer is no, not my kids. I love my kids. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The Spirit must be received willingly. He must be received as a gift. And He must be received by faith. This is another one of those God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I'll do it things. You receive the Spirit by faith. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, there's only one thing I want to know from you guys. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? You know, did you receive the Spirit by doing stuff, even good stuff, or by believing the gospel? You know, how did that come about? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect or mature by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, by believing what you heard? You receive the Spirit by faith. I don't know how long it's been since you took a look at one of those four spiritual law booklets. We've got some around here somewhere. Take a couple, put them in your pocket or your wallet or your purse and have them with you if you like. In the back of that book, there's the faith, fact, feeling train. Remember that? And the lesson of that little cartoon is that what we want to do is have our feelings be the engine. And if it feels right, then we'll put our faith in it. And then the facts are kind of the caboose that follow along. But that's not God's way. It's faith is the engine that drives the thing. Fact is the coal car, the fuel, and feelings are what comes along later. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I don't know what the situation was for you or how long ago it was for you or whatever drew you or took you to that point where you finally gave up and said, God, I just I'm at the end of myself. I give myself to you. Won't you please help me out? In that moment, your eternity changes. You were headed for a hot place. But when you put your faith in the Lord, that changed. And you're not there yet, but you know that's where you're going. That's faith. In an instant, your thinking, your mindset, your future, your whole life changed. Your goals, your priorities, your purpose, everything changed in that moment because of faith. You know that you're going to be with God forever. Well, it's the same faith by which we receive the Holy Spirit. I remember the moment when I figured this out, or when, take that back, the moment the Lord revealed it to me. Because I was sitting at my kitchen table and I had the Bible open and I was, you know, fairly new in the Lord, investigating this thing and reading the Word and trying to learn more and more. And I think it was this verse or one just like it. Luke and Matthew have the same story. Where I realized that, because I wanted the Spirit in my life. I had a lot of bad habits I wanted to get over, and I had this idea that if the Spirit came into my life, He would do in me what I couldn't do myself, and then I'd be free from these habits and free of guilt, and that's really not the right attitude, but that was, as a beginner, that's where I was at. And I remember praying night after night out in that stupid tent, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, you know, baptize me in the Spirit, soak me in the Spirit, you know, I want your Spirit, I want all of your Spirit, fill me, overflow me, bubble up out of me, all the verses I could find about the Spirit. And then I read this verse, and it says, which of you, you know, you though you are evil, won't your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It says, God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, if God said it, and I believe it, then that settles it. And if I've asked, what's He done? He's given. I didn't feel it. I don't feel it any more than I'm in heaven already. And I am the same way I am in heaven already. But it's just as real. It's just as now. It's just as sure. And that's the only way you receive the Spirit. If you ask the Lord for the Spirit, you've got the Spirit. You don't have to wait anymore. And the Spirit is what reveals God's truth to us. God's gifts are given freely, but only the Spirit can reveal them to us. Now here is where Paul is taking these Corinthians in his teaching, in his argument there. Verse 13, when he says, these things we also speak, you know, the wisdom of God, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now what he's saying there, Corinthians and church, is that we're all taught by the same Spirit. You Corinthians, how can you separate yourselves from one another because I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Peter or I follow Jesus? How can you separate yourself when it's the one and same Holy Spirit that teaches all of us? We all have the same teacher. There's nothing to split up over. There's nothing to disagree about. Paul teaches what the Spirit gives him. Apollos teaches what the Spirit gives him. And on down the line, Peter teaches what the Spirit gives him. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, only what the Father gives me to do. The words I speak are not my own, only those the Father gives me. That's his point to the Corinthians. John 16:13, Jesus said this, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. It's the Spirit's job. Only the Spirit is qualified, and only the Spirit is called or assigned the task of teaching us. So how could we or how could they possibly divide over human teachers? This supernatural wisdom of God is for the mature. It's not of this age. It comes only by revelation of the Spirit. And the last thing Paul tells us about God's supernatural wisdom is that the natural man rejects it. And this is something we probably all know. by observation as well as personal experience. Unless you were born saved, and I don't think anybody ever is, there was probably, most likely, a time in your life when you rejected God's truth. You heard about God, you heard about Jesus, and you go to church and you confess your sins, and you sit on a hard bench at least once a week, and then something about when you die, but I'm not going to die, I'm going to live forever, and I'm going to be rich and handsome, and everything's going to work out perfect for me. And then you turn six and realize that that's not necessarily the way it's going to go. And then God opens your eyes and something catches you. For me, it was God's grace. For you, maybe it was God's love. For somebody else, maybe it was forgiveness. Who knows? But God opens your eyes. His Spirit reveals just the tip of the iceberg to you. And what a minute ago you thought was foolishness, you now recognize as the wisdom of the ages that changes not only your life, but everybody else's life and the whole future of the planet and the universe. And the natural man not only just doesn't get it, but it says here that he can't get it. He's unable to get it. He doesn't have the capacity to get it any more than a blind man can see color or a deaf person can understand a symphony. It's just not there. Verse 14 says he considers the things of God to be foolishness. The natural man, that's the man without the Spirit, does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't get them. Foolish. This is a cousin of that same word translated mystery a few verses ago. A mysterion was a mystery that's been revealed. This word is a mystery that hasn't been revealed. Very similar words. It's a cousin of mysterion. So the truth is still there. It's the same truth, but the natural man doesn't know how he made that quarter disappear. And the spiritual man does. Not only does he not know, the end of verse 14 says he can't know. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, without the Spirit, you won't get it. You can't get it. Everything you know about the kingdom of God, everything you've experienced about God's presence or God's power in your life is all and only because the Spirit of God made it happen in your life. Now, verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. This, I suppose grammatically this is an accurate translation, but as far as what the point he's trying to make, talk about a mystery. The language in the New King James just doesn't say it clearly enough. What he's saying here is that the unspiritual are in no condition to criticize or judge the spiritual. Of course they're going to say, that stuff you believe, it's a bunch of bunk. Well, to them it is. They don't get it. They can't get it. So of course they're going to say that. So Paul says, don't pay any attention to that criticism. Don't pay any attention to their judgment, because they're not qualified to make that judgment. And then he turns right around when he says, but he himself, the spiritual man, is rightly judged by no one. He's saying there that well, the same thing from the other side, that, you know, don't let the criticism or the judgment get to you, because it doesn't mean anything. They don't see it. They can't see it. The spiritual man, you can discern things as they're revealed by the Spirit, but you yourself can't be judged by the unspiritual. And then he makes his point in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? The point being, does the man without the Spirit, the unbeliever, the natural man, are they going to teach God? Well, of course, the answer is no. And his point is, so don't let it bother you. Don't let it get you down or hold you back or frustrate you. And then he ends with, but we have the mind of Christ. They don't, but we do. Now, what does he mean by mind of Christ? Because that's an important point. What he's talking about here is we have the perspective of Jesus towards those unbelievers. We have the attitude of Jesus towards those believers. We're not angry with unbelievers. We're not disgusted. We don't think poorly of them. We say there, but for the grace of God go I. We love them. We're patient with them. We're kind with them. We're all of that with them. We're encouraging to them, and we let God's life flow through us and his light shine through us so that, Lord willing, the Spirit will reveal himself and make God known to them too. See, I don't know about you, but I want to know the deep things of God. I want to understand how the cross affects every part of my life, every minute of every day. I want to get beyond the basics, and I want to be mature in the Spirit. I want the Spirit of God to fill me, to lead me, to guide me into all truth. What I really want is more of Jesus and less of me. Now, all of that I want can sound a little selfish, except for one thing. I know that that's what God wants for me too. Imagine hearing beautiful music for the very first time. It would just bring you to tears. Imagine seeing colors for the first time, experiencing that. That's the experience that God has for each and every one of us when we invest ourselves in deepening and developing our relationship with him. Don't let the world's idea of truth, what's true, what's good, what's right, rob you of God's best. Amen?